On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Good morning. If you're a guest this morning, let me introduce myself. My name is Mike, and I'm the pastor of the church here. If you've got a Bible with you, turn back with me, would you, to the passage that was read to us earlier on. John chapter 20, and we're looking at the second half of the chapter. Dirk very helpfully taking us through the first half of the chapter last week. And let's pray as we come to God's word, shall we, together. "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Our Father, we come as some as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, others as people who are unsure, others confident of their unbelief. And yet together we want to see, as your Spirit makes it alive for us this morning, that what is written here is as John says it is. These things are written so that belief is real and possible. Belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And as we believe in these things, we have true spiritual and eternal life in his name. So be gracious to us, and by your Spirit be amongst us this morning as we come to you in your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, I guess this passage is one that perhaps even if you don't come to church very often, you may be aware of. Thomas, or Doubting Thomas, as the church have called him over time, is well known. Just as we begin, what I want you to see this morning is that there's a kind of a progression as we go through the passage. We begin with something that's more than a reunion as the risen Lord Jesus meets with his disciples. It's more of a commissioning, isn't it? A commissioning scene in verses 19 to 23. Jesus meets with the disciples. "Go and tell others," he says, verse 21. And then as we come to the next scene, a week later, we find Thomas. And we see our first taste of what it's going to look like for the disciples to have spoken and for others to come to believe. Thomas is our first believer, if you like. And then from Thomas, we broaden our perspective. Commissioning, Thomas comes to believe, and then the horizon extends to include all of us in every generation as John brings the passage to an end and explains why it is he's written this book. Verse 30, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Can you see that kind of progression through the passage? A commissioning, believing Thomas, and then finally belief to the very ends of the earth. It's a passage all about the possibility of real belief in the face of doubt. And in that sense, there can be few passages more suitable for us in the day and age in which we live. In our day and age, in the world around us, well, I guess future generations will look back at the time in which we live and call it the age of doubt. We live in a day and age where certainty is seen as intellectually bankrupt, morally unclean and wrong, where to be unsure, to be uncertain, is seen to be, well, intellectually sound and morally positive. Black and white beliefs are for fundamentalists, they're for wackos and terrorists. Certainty is for the intellectually weak. Certainty is morally dubious at its best, morally repugnant at its worst. And yet certain belief, confident trust, is what Jesus asks for as we confront him, as he confronts us in this passage. Certain belief is really possible, says the Apostle John as he writes these words. We're going to start this morning, firstly by, well, unusually I guess, beginning halfway through the passage, we're going to look first at Thomas, beginning at verse 24 and through to verse 29. Then we're going to work through to the end of the passage and see all of us, and we'll conclude with that commissioning service that John records, verses 19 to 23. But first of all, Thomas then, and his journey from doubt to belief. Do you think the church down the ages has been a bit hard on Thomas? Poor guy, to be given the nickname Doubting Thomas, to have been known through all of history by what we might consider to be his failing. It's like my family through the ages ahead, looking back to me and calling me Grumpy Mike. Poor old Doubting Thomas. Well, the disciples are eager to see Thomas. We've seen the risen Lord Jesus, they say to him. Jesus came to us, but Thomas, you know the story and we've read it in front of us, Thomas is not impressed. He wants more. He lays out his stall. This is what I need if I'm going to believe, he says. Verse 25. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, Jesus appears again to the disciples. Peace be with you, he says. And he turns to Thomas and very graciously provides for him exactly what it was that Thomas asked for. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. It's an incredible moment. It's an act of incredible graciousness. But was Thomas right to demand such evidence? Was Thomas right to ask to see for himself? Well, look, the Bible has much to say about this topic of doubt, and it's doubt and belief I want us to think a bit about this morning. The Bible tells us where doubt comes from, way back in the beginning of time, in Genesis chapter 3, as Satan in the form of a serpent crawls amongst God's people, Adam and Eve, it is he who first lays the seeds of doubt. Did God really say, says the serpent to Eve? The devil, he denies God's goodness. He questions God's power to do good. And Adam and Eve fall for the lies. They hold on to the doubts, and in time they come to deny the truths that God has given them. The origin of doubt lies way back there in Genesis 3. The Bible doesn't just tell us where doubt comes from, but tells us of a time when doubt will be no more as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then, on that final day when Christ returns, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. The Bible tells us where doubt comes from. It tells us that doubt will come to an end. But it also tells us what life in this present age will be like. We live by faith, not by sight, writes the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Believers will experience doubt at times. The Bible tells us to expect that as a normal part of our Christian lives. Jude even gives specific instructions for how we're to deal with those people with doubts within the church. Jude 22, be merciful to those who doubt. There will always be people who doubt, says Jude, and they will be within the church, and that's okay. It will be so now and in every age. And they're not to be excluded from the church, says Jude. They're not to be shunned. Instead, we're to be merciful to them. Doubts aren't unusual then. And well, if you sit here this morning experiencing doubts for yourselves, I want you to hear that clearly. Doubts aren't unusual. They shouldn't take us by surprise. We live in a fallen world yet to be restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in an impure church yet to be made pure by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in bodies of death and decay, the scriptures tell us, yet to be given our resurrection bodies when Jesus returns. At times we may doubt God's presence. We may go through experiences which make us doubt God's power. We may doubt God's ability or his willingness to save even us when we feel incredibly low. Such doubts shouldn't surprise us when they come. The fact is, it's very useful to talk to someone about them if you experience those doubts. In a home group, with a close friend, come and speak to me or one of the other leaders of the church. But we shouldn't be surprised by doubts, and we shouldn't be silent about our doubts. Derek Tidball's a very wise and able pastor, writes these words. It is often the silencing rather than the voicing of doubts which sows the seeds of future unbelief. It is often the silencing rather than the voicing of doubts which sows the seeds of future unbelief. Be merciful to those who doubt, writes Jude. I guess as we look at this passage this morning and see the way that Jesus deals with Thomas, we see that principle fleshed out. Be merciful to those who doubt, and Jesus is nothing but merciful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas reaches out, Thomas touches Jesus, and Thomas knows instantly that it is true. Verse 28, look down with me, will you? Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Well, if we could summarize all that we've learned through the book of John in a single phrase, man, we couldn't do better than that, could we? My Lord, Jesus is the King of all the earth. My God, and Jesus is God, the Word made flesh. He's come to see that everything he's experienced points to one final conclusion. Jesus is who he always claimed to be. He is the Lord. He is God. But was Thomas right to demand such proofs? Well, let me offer my personal view, because this is one on which Christians differ, and it's good to talk these things through, so grab me for a coffee afterwards if you don't agree. Personally, I don't think he was right to demand the proofs he did. He'd seen the miracles. He'd lived night and day with Jesus. He'd received the testimony of men he knew well in his fellow disciples. And therefore, as Jesus speaks to him, I think these are words of gentle rebuke. Stop doubting and believe. But if that's the case, the incident, can you see, is so much the greater for it. It means that Jesus' mercy is to meet Thomas where he is, even at this moment of unbelief. There is mercy to those who doubt, played out right in front of us. Thomas may not be a model for us to follow, but his conclusion is definitely the highlight of John's gospel. It's the conclusion, the climax of the whole book. Here is a man who has come to believe all that John wants his readers to believe about Jesus. He has come to see Jesus as his Lord, his God. That's important. Because even for this, even in this moment, Jesus is thinking about more than Thomas. Amazingly, right at the moment where Jesus looks at Thomas and speaks to Thomas, he is also thinking about you and about me. Look what he says next in verse 29. "Because you have seen me, you have believed," Jesus told him. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus is going back to the Father. We'll see that later through this book and into the story that unfolds in the early church. His ascension is imminent. And after Thomas, no one else is going to be able to see Jesus in the flesh. No one's going to be able to touch Jesus' wounds for themselves. But that doesn't mean nobody can believe, says Jesus. That doesn't mean nobody else will come to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord and God. "There will be people who never see me," says Jesus. "And there will be people who believe with just the same passion and conviction as you, Thomas. They will have just the same certainty, just the same confidence as you, Thomas. You have seen and believed, but they will be blessed, for they will have not seen and yet will believe." And John explains as he ties his book to a close, although there's still some kind of final chapter to come, he explains how it is that this work of bringing people to belief will come. Verse 30, you know this verse well by now, but I shall read it once again. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It was lovely to have a baptism service recently, wasn't it? It's wonderful to hear people's testimony, to hear how they came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves, to hear how people came to a real and a living, life-changing faith in the Lord Jesus. It makes me think we shouldn't save such encouragements just for those special services. It would be great to have home group nights given over to people sharing their own personal stories, or just times in normal services when people share a little of how they came to trust in Jesus. As you listen to people's stories, as you talk to other folks and hear how it is they came to faith, though there will be many differences, there will always be some key similarities. Some people will speak about the work of youth workers or Sunday school teachers, people who were fun to be with and taught them the Bible. Some people will speak about parents and speak of how grateful that they were that they took them along to church as kids and taught them about God, opened the Bible with them at home as they sat on their bed at bedtime. Some people will speak about how they first approached the Bible and read it with open eyes as adults, with inquiring minds, and over a course of days or weeks or months, God opened their eyes to see. In each case, whether people have read the Bible on their own, or whether it's been taught to them by parents or Sunday school teachers or youth workers or friends or even preachers, God's word will be a common theme in every testimony, because all people come to meet the Lord Jesus in the pages of Scripture and come to trust in him for themselves in that way. "Blessed are all those who have not seen me and yet have believed," says Jesus. And then directly afterwards, Jesus explains how that will happen. "These things," verse 31, "these things are written that you may believe, that I may believe." We live in an age of doubt, but Jesus and John are absolutely confident that the Bible will do its work. And with that confidence in mind, let's return to that very first paragraph, that commissioning scene as the risen Lord Jesus meets with his disciples. Let me read it to you from verse 19. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, I know you're cold, and I'm warming up nicely. But let me just point out very briefly two things from this wonderful commission. I guess that's the first thing. It is a divine commission. Can you see that the mission of the church that these first church leaders headed up simply continued the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ? As the Father sent me, so now I'm sending you. And we know how the Father sent the Son. We've seen it throughout John's Gospel. "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, so that everybody who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God sent his Son into the world not simply as a doctor to heal the sick, not as a social worker to heal the needs of society. God sent Jesus to be a savior. God sent Jesus to save people from judgment so that they shall not perish and save them to eternal life. And we, as members of the church that these first apostles established, we simply continue that divine commission, don't we? This is their mission. This becomes our mission, to proclaim the work of a savior, to show the world that it needs a Saviour, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture so that they might believe. Because we need God's word for that work, don't we? That's what John tells us in verse 30 and 31. But we need more. It's a divine commission, but it requires a divine presence. Verse 22. "And with that he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" It's a kind of an acted out parable that points the disciples forward to the day of Pentecost. Back in John 20, these disciples are, well, I guess we might say they're cowardly. Verse 19, do you see? They're hiding away for fear of the Jews. But in Acts chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost, as I'm sure you know, as they received the promised Holy Spirit, they received that power from on high, as Jesus describes it. These cowardly, hidden disciples become bold evangelists. Peter, who denies Jesus in the book of John after Pentecost, stands up in the marketplace and preaches Jesus with boldness and great conviction. It's a spirit-filled church that makes evangelism a priority, and we need to be filled with God's Spirit to be equipped for our mission. It's a divine commission, and we need God's divine presence by his Spirit. It's funny, if you go online and look at a Christian bookshop, or even walk into a real shop and look at the books on the shelves, so many books entitled Spirit-filled, the Spirit-filled Bible, the Spirit-filled Life. Yet even as Jesus speaks to the disciples, we see what that means really in practice. A spirit-filled church is a passionately evangelistic church. It's a church that can't shut up, that won't shut up, that won't stop telling people about Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And so as we put the pieces together, can you see what we might call a divine plan? God's people, filled with God's Spirit, using God's word, is more than sufficient, we're told, for people to come to an intellectually rigorous and morally right, confident faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people, filled with God's Spirit, sharing God's word, and pointing people to Jesus. That's God's plan for how the world can be won, even in an age of doubt like our own. God's people, filled with God's Spirit, using God's word. It's what this chapter in John's Gospel tells us about the ongoing work of Jesus in his church. I guess we should never forget that as a church. Last Sunday evening, it was great with Andrew Sweezy leading us to talk about the different ways we can reach out to our community, to our neighbours and our friends and our work colleagues, to put together a programme of events or courses or all kinds of different things which might help us as a church reach the lost all around us. And John reminds us that as we do that, we go on being filled with God's Spirit and we keep the Bible front and centre, pointing people to Jesus in the scriptures, God's people filled with God's Spirit, using God's word. It's God's plan for how the world will be won, and it must be our plan for how our friends and neighbours will be won as well. Us, emboldened by the Spirit of God living in us, opening up God's word and directing others to Jesus. Let's pray we would be faithful in doing that as a church. Our Father, we thank you as we look to Thomas. We see the great graciousness of Jesus as he stoops to Thomas and gives him what he needs. Thank you that he was merciful to Thomas as Thomas doubted. Would you please help us as a church to be merciful to one another as we experience doubts as well. And we pray also that, filled with your Spirit, we would be bold evangelists for the Lord Jesus Christ in our age and in our community, holding out the word of truth and directing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may believe, as John tells us, and by believing may have life in his name. Would you be gracious and help us in this great mission and bring glory to your Son through us for his sake. Amen.